In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And so God begins, through the pen of Moses, his written revelation to mankind. Genesis 1:1-3. And in an obvious parallel of that passage, John, in John chapter 1, begins his written account of Jesus. Although John doesn't start where Moses starts, at the beginning of creation, with an initial act of God, but rather further back to the beginning, even before creation. We start this morning in a series through the Gospel of John. And I would ask you to take your Bible and open to John chapter 1 and follow along as I read John's introduction of Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. I'm reading out of the ESV. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." Two subjects here are in John's introduction. There's the Word, and there is the witness. Both are initially identified here and will thoroughly be described and in the course of John's writing, and both have a clearly stated purpose. The Word, we'll come to see, is Jesus, and his purpose is to be the light that shines in the darkness. The witness is John the Baptist, and his purpose is that all might believe in the light that shines in the darkness. Jesus is going to be the primary subject matter of John's account here, and yet John the Baptist will have an important but a secondary role in John's record. Before we hear John introduce each one of these, I think it's helpful to understand what John is doing in this prologue, this introduction in his gospel writing. The prologue spans the first 18 verses, and we'll cover the second half of it next week, Lord willing. The Apostle John, who's writing here, is introducing essentially the entire subject matter of what he's going to write about in this gospel, and he does that by essentially giving a summary of how Jesus bore testimony about himself, as John will record throughout this writing. And this is John's way of introducing us to how and why the Son of God came into the world to become the Jesus of history and to perfectly disclose to us God's glory and God's grace. You'll notice just from the very beginning that this is very different than how Matthew and how Luke introduce Jesus to us in their opening chapter. They detail the human means by which the Son of God came to be virgin born into this world. But John speaks of Jesus' coming more in broad theological terms rather than the mechanics of the detail, how he came to be the Son of God and the Son of Man. And John does this in a most memorable way. And so let's just walk through this text of his introduction and first see the Word that he describes here in verses 1 through 5. John opens with, I guess, how you should open, in the beginning. He goes back to the very beginning, as it were. And It's appropriate that he does, just like Moses does, and in a very much of a parallel with Moses, he says, in the beginning, his very first words. That's why the first book of the Bible is called Genesis, because Genesis means beginning, and that was Moses' very first word. But John does this different than Moses. He doesn't point to an act of God where God said, let there be light, and that was the beginning of his creation of the heavens and the earth. John goes back prior to any act of God and simply points out the word's existence at the time of the beginning. That's what the real beginning is, when the word simply was. And this statement, in the beginning, it's like we'll find often in John's writing, it's just kind of raw and a bit vague. He just says, in the beginning. He doesn't even describe the beginning of what. And John intends it to be that way, so that however you are reading it, or wherever you are, as you read these first words, without having to read anything that follows, whatever beginning you might imagine John's talking about, he would say, yes. I mean, if you're talking about the beginning of this day, yes. At the beginning of this day, the word was. But if you go back further than that, even the beginning of your life, or the beginning of COVID, or the beginning even of the existence of the universe, yes, the word already was. And that's actually how John says it. Most English translations read, in the beginning was the Word, but John writes it, in the beginning the Word was. And just leaves that dangling statement there. Quite an introduction. But then there is the title itself, the Word, the description, the title, the name that he gives Jesus as he introduces him. And admittedly, that's a bit of a strange title. And one John only uses here and in verse 14, and then he leaves off that title and doesn't ever mention it again. It's almost as if he's using this term, the Word, to set the stage for everything he's going to say about Jesus. And it all begins here with this title, the Word. This title is just made out of a very simple, plain, kind of pedestrian Greek word, logos. It's a very common and flexible word. It can refer to written or spoken communication. It also can refer to a matter and something that's happened, but typically it's referring to either written or spoken communication from a person, the logos. And yet, though it's really just kind of a pedestrian common word, I want you to think with me, what is a word? When we talk about a word, what is it? A word is a very personal expression of the speaker's mind, even the speaker's heart and intention. I mean, you and I might use the same vocabulary word, but when you say it, it's going to have a very different meaning and connection to you than if I use that same vocabulary word. This is now my word. I've chosen to speak it in this setting. It has something to do with me and why I said it that way. My words are mine. I have an intent and purpose behind why I spoke them or wrote them. They are essentially an expression of who I am, my word. I mean, and children, this is why your parents say to you, now be careful what you say. Be careful what your words portray, because especially for children, that you are in the process of being formed who you are and what you will be, and your words are an expression of that. So carefully consider them even before they come out of your mouth, because you are in the process of being formed up. And who are you? It will be seen by what your words are. Even Jesus himself says in Matthew 12, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So you see, all of a sudden we're realizing, okay, wait, this title that John gives to Jesus, Jesus never gives it to himself, it's John who gave it to Jesus. It actually is a fairly profound title, because it speaks about identity of the one from whom the word came, whom John's going to identify as God himself. Remember last week we said that John's primary target audience for this writing, it was the Jewish people who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, those whose theological categories were not formed off of philosophy or Greek mythology or whatever else, whoever else might use this term logos. Rather, their theological categories would be formed off of what was written in the Old Testament scripture. And so we ought not to ask, what does John mean as he says, describes Jesus as the Word? What do we hear John saying? We ought to ask, what would the Jews to whom he was originally writing hear John to be saying? Because in the Old Testament, the Word of God is the powerful and personal agent of everything God does. That's how God does what he does. He speaks. D.A. Carson summarizes three immediate connections even every Jewish child would rattle off. What does the Word of God do? When God uses his Word, what is he doing? Well, three particular connections. One, he's creating. The God said in the beginning, let there be light. And with his Word alone, light came into being. God creates with his Word. Psalm 33:6, the psalmist we read this morning, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. And so the word of God is connected to God's creative activity, doing what only God can do, making things out of nothing. Creation is connected with his word, but also revelation. Obviously, as God speaks to men, he speaks through his word. And this is why the prophets use the very common formula. Jeremiah 1:4 is just an example. Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and then Jeremiah tells the people what God is speaking. He's revealing himself. The word of the Lord is what reveals God's mind, God's heart, God's character, God's instruction for mankind. So we have creation is connected with this term, the word of the Lord, and we have revelation, but also deliverance or salvation. It's connected. This is how God delivers. He delivers by his word. Listen to Psalm 107, 19 and 20. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Isaiah 55, very familiar passage, verse 10 and 11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word shall be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Remember I said last week that Jesus' constant connection that he has to the Father is that the Father sent me. The prophet said, God said through the prophet, my word shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It shall not return to me empty. They accomplish that which I purpose. So the purposes and plans of God, particularly for delivering his people, for saving them, are connected in the Old Testament mind with the Word. You begin to see now why John chooses this title for Jesus? It is so connected with the very person of God himself. It's not that John is being obscure or that he's being philosophical. He's just being masterful in communication, giving Jesus an appropriate title that no one else does. And yet John takes no chances that we somehow miss what he's trying to communicate when he says, in the beginning, the Word was. He goes on to speak very directly about this Word relationship to God himself in the first two verses. Using the exact same sentence structure he started with, in the beginning the Word was, Now he adds two more statements to clarify this relationship between Jesus and God. He says, the Word was. And then in the next statement, he says, and the Word was with God. And then he says, and the Word was God. Why does John say it that way? Well, remember, John's writing to the Jews. And if there's one thing that's fundamental in belief about what it is to be a Jew, is that you believe that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, Moses says to Israel, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one." And there has been from that statement on a very rigid belief among the Jews that there's only one God. And we must uphold, in the midst of a world that worships all kinds of gods, there is only one God, and He is the true God, and He is one. Moses told us that. And so to John's twin statement here, that the Word was with God and the Word was God, his hearers, the Jews, would immediately object. Okay, hang on, John. You're starting off bad here. I don't know what you're trying to communicate, but you've not started in the right way, because this doesn't even make sense. You can't have it both ways. Either this Word you're talking about is with God, or He is God, because you can't be with God and is God at the same time. That's two persons, and if there's anything we know, there's only one God. And yet, without question, John asserts what he asserts on purpose. Jesus being the Word, the personal agent and the actor of every work of God, and in every sense of that, he is then with God, connected with God, very personally and intimately, but also at the same time, though he's unique from God, being with God, he is at the very same time God himself, equal in essence. Now here, John doesn't try to answer the question of how this can be. Theologians in the early centuries of the church had to wrestle with exactly what is this Trinity is what they ultimately came up with, this unity in essence, but triunity of persons. John just says it is. The Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then look at verse 2. It's just simply a restatement of the fact that he was in the beginning with God. In case there's any unclarity left, let me just state it plainly. But he also is tying all three of those assertions together and leading us then into verse 3. And so John tags onto this first category of what God does, or who he is, with what he does with his Word. He creates. And so John begins to speak about the Word being the agent, particularly, of creation. Verse 3. This one who was and was with God and was God is, in fact, the creator of all things. Verse 3 and 4. All things were made through him. Positive statement. Without him was not anything made that was made. Negative statement. And then just a universal statement. In him, life was. Again, same way he says it in verse 1. Right? The three statements, just like the three statements about the Word being the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John now makes three statements in a row about his role as creator. All things were made by him. Nothing was made apart from him. And in him, just very simply, life was. And so he's not just talking about that the physical elements of creation were made by him, but he animates all creation with this mysterious thing we call life. And scientists can't define it. They certainly can't manufacture life. They can't even quantify what life is. But we all know what life is. It's that thing that gives something being. It, it, It animates plants and animals and fungi and fire. It's also the thing God uniquely gave to mankind in Genesis 2, verse 7, as he gave mankind his own kind of life, breathing into him the breath of life, which Moses says, and man became a living being. Not the only living being. Other things were given life by God at the beginning. But the only thing that came into being in this way, that God breathed into him the breath of life, setting mankind's kind of life apart from the rest of the beasts. John is stating here not just that Jesus has life to give. In him, life was. But also, this third statement is that no one has to give him life. Just like in the beginning, the Word was. He wasn't a created being. He didn't come into being. He was already before God ever acted on anything or created anything. Well, in the same kind of statement, John just says, and in him, life was. No one had to give him life. Clarifies Jesus' absolute deity and his absolute power as the creator and life giver of everything. Turn a few pages to the right to John chapter 5, verse 6, because I want you to see it in Jesus' own words, because John's not making up something novel here without any evidence. John's just simply repeating what Jesus says in John 5, 26. He says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. You hear it? This is what John is repeating. Jesus said this. And Jesus is just drawing an exact parallel in that verse between himself and the Father on this very defining feature of God, of having life within himself. No one has to give it to God. God has life, and he is the life giver. Now don't make too much about verse 26, where Jesus' statement, so he has granted to the Son or given to the Son to have life in himself. We'll work through how Jesus speaks of what the Father gives him as we get into the text of John's gospel. But without question, what Jesus is asserting in this context is that just as the Father has and gives life, so also the Son. Look at verse 21 here in chapter 5. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. This is the prerogative of the one who has life in himself. You want life? Do you want eternal life? Life that continues on even if you die in this present world? The Son is the one who has life in himself, and the Son is the one who gives it to whomever he wills. This one whom John calls in his introduction the Word. I think it's good for us, just even at this point in John's introduction, to go no further before we just stop and pause. We just reflect here on this statement of life, verse 4. Life is the most essential thing. It's what makes everything important. Jesus is being put forward by John as the original source of life and the only source of life. And therefore, John's purpose statement at the very end of his writing, John 20, verse 31, these things have I written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's life nowhere else. There is no other source of life. There is no other sustainer of even your physical life and my physical life now. But in the end, there is no eternal life outside of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John connects these two ends of his statement, that the Son, the Word, the one who was and with God, is the one who has life. And you only get it by believing in him. We can't miss what John is trying to communicate to us here. But John's not done. He makes one more initial statement about the Word here in these first eight verses, and we find it in verse 4 and 5, that the Word is also the light of men. Not only in him life was, but also, verse 4, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Notice how John just kind of moves from one through one description into the next. He moved from Word to God to Creator to life, now to light. The life was the light of men. John's use of this term light here, it does two things. One, I think it just strengthens John's parallel with Moses' initial statement of creation. In the beginning, the very first thing that God spoke into existence was light. And John just strengthens the parallel by saying that the life that came from the Word, this one, was the light of men. But second, notice what John is doing. He's narrowing his focus out of verse 3, where all things were made through him, and everything, nothing that's been made, has been made in any other way except through him, all creation. Now where is John focusing out of that creation? Men. The light of men. The reason for the coming of the Word as the light into the world was for men. Next week, we're going to dig, as we get into verse 9, into John's further use of this metaphor of light, which really just reflects Jesus' own teaching again and again of this metaphor of himself being the light of men, chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 12. All in separate accounts, Jesus continues to point back to this metaphor that John highlights here in his introduction. But I want you to notice something in verse 5. Look carefully at the text, this bold statement regarding that this one who was life is the light of men. Verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, probably better translated, did not overcome it. The first part of that verse, John just makes this characteristic universal statement about light. This is what light does. It shines in the darkness. That's what it does. That's its function, to push back, to dispel darkness. Where there is darkness, the light comes, and then there's light. It is helpful to know that as you read John, there's a very clear connection that John makes between darkness and the evil resident in the world and in men's hearts. That's a consistent way in which John uses the term darkness in his writings. And a kind of darkness that's in this world and seeks to constantly overtake men, this resident evil that is within this world. And so this helps us understand when John says in the second half of the verse, and the darkness did not overcome it. Now, your translation might say, it's translated this way in some English versions, and the darkness did not comprehend the light or understand the light. The Greek term John uses here, it just means to seize hold of something, to grab hold of it. And so it can mean to understand something or comprehend it. It's an idea. You grab hold of it, you get it, you understand it. So in that sense, some translations would say, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But darkness doesn't try to comprehend or understand light. That's not what darkness does. Especially as John uses the metaphor of evil that is resident in the world and seeking to overtake the souls of men. Darkness doesn't try to understand light. Darkness tries to overpower light. And this is how this word take hold of or seize means to take control of or overpower. And this is exactly how Jesus uses the term. Look at John chapter 12, verse 35. Jesus, as he's teaching his disciples and the crowds very late in his ministry, Jesus is making things very plain for them at this point. Look at John 12, 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." Same exact word, overtake. Overcome, overpower. It actually makes no sense if you translate that comprehend there. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness comprehend you. No, it's overtake. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. He loses sight because the evil has overtaken him. He's blinded, as it were. But the darkness is not comprehending the light. The darkness is trying to overcome the light. And Jesus has come to overcome, as it were, that power in this world. So back to John chapter 1. What is this statement that John is making here? That Jesus, as the light of men, is the one who rescues men from their own darkness. The light shines in the darkness. That's his character. That's why he came, to shine into the darkness, banish the darkness. But I want you to notice in verse 5 that the two statements of verse 5 are not parallel. He says the light shines in the darkness. Present tense, that's what it does. It always does that. That's just its character. And so we might expect John to make a kind of absolute statement about the darkness, such as saying the darkness does not overcome it, as a characteristic statement of the darkness related to the light. But he doesn't. He makes a historic statement. The darkness did not overcome it, or has not overcome it. It's a historic statement, a single instance John is referring to here, where the darkness, the evil, did not overpower the light of men. When? John doesn't tell us. He just states it and leaves it. And so we don't know which historic event John is talking to here related to the light of men. But by the end of this gospel, we will know exactly what he is referring to. While it's true at creation, when God said, "Let there be light," the darkness fled away. And yet John starts with creation in verse 3 with Jesus as creator. This writing that he is giving to us, this gospel of John, is not about creation and Jesus' activity in creation. It's about Jesus' activity in salvation. And so just like it was at creation, so it is true at the cross. When the evil of men sought to extinguish the light of men, what does John chapter 20 record that Mary Magdalene found on the first day of the week when she arrived at the tomb while it was still dark? What did she find? She found that the darkness did not overpower the light of men. That he was alive forevermore, still shining as the light which shines into the darkness. John very masterfully points to a historic event at the very beginning of his gospel. He gives away the plot. He tells the final story. The darkness did not overcome the light. There is a light that shines in the darkness, and I'm telling you, the darkness did not overcome it. Leon Morris comments, I think very importantly at this point. He says, all sorts of religious philosophers and secular mystics teach men to look for and to work for some future dawning of some light that will come and overpower the darkness that's pervasive in this world. And oh, the world hopes for it, be it some psychological light, some philosophical light, some political light, some religious light, some humanistic light. In the midst of all that milieu, John sets the Christian faith apart. We do not look for some future light that might come. We look back to the light that has already come and gain victory over our darkness. John's declaring victory accomplished at the outset, a historical reality to be affirmed and sided with. The popular phrase these days, do you want to be on the right side of history? Well, that's a good question to ask. But don't ask how men in the future will view you in light of some future history to be written about you. Rather, if you're asking whether you're going to be on the right side of history, look back to the history that has already happened. When the Son of God came as the light of men into this world, and the darkness sought to overpower him, and it did not prevail. Our victory, not just his victory, but his victory for us was gained there in that historical moment. Ask how you relate to the history that's already happened. This one who is the Word, who was at the beginning and was with God and was God, and in whom life was, and who is the only light of men. How do you relate to him? Bold introduction, is it not? John's leaving nothing on the table. There's no hidden mystical language here. There's no veiled introduction. John just throws down the gauntlet right at the beginning. And again, John is only here summarizing how Jesus himself will testify of himself throughout this gospel. I think we need to grapple with John's approach here. Not only the truth of what he's saying, which we should, but I think we need to grapple with his approach. Being a witness of the truth at the very beginning of this conversation he's having with his Jewish brethren, he states his greatest premise up front. The full introduction of who Jesus is right up front. And I asked some praxis questions that I want you to wrestle through this week about that very way in which John goes about speaking to his audience. But John's not done yet. That's just the first part of the introduction. That's the primary subject, but he also has another one to introduce. So let's consider the witness, verses 6 through 8. Look at the text. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The prophets of the Old Testament, by and large, were sent to the nation of Israel. So was John the Baptist. The Jews recognized John the Baptist to be among the number of the Old Testament prophets. They recognized he was a prophet sent from God. And Jesus' coming actually begins with John. Not the John who's writing this letter, that's John the Apostle, but with John the Baptist. You may have noticed this Christmas time in your readings, preparing your heart for Christmas, reading again the Christmas story, In Luke's extended birth narrative of Jesus coming into the world to be virgin born, did you notice that almost all of Luke chapter 1 was not about Jesus at all? Who was it about? John the Baptist and John's birth and John's announcement. The record of John the Baptist's birth consumes almost equal time as Jesus' birth in Luke 1, leaving only Luke 2 to speak exclusively about Jesus. But then did you read on? Luke chapter 3? It's all about John the Baptist again. But John is not like Jesus. John is a man sent from God. And although Jesus will continually assert that he himself was sent from God, John was not sent in the same way as Jesus. John was sent as a man, not as the light who was God. John came with a word. Jesus came as the word. John was a witness. John the Baptist was a witness. That John records that here in verse 7. This idea of witness is something John's going to come back to again and again. It's courtroom language here. A witness shows up in a courtroom, right? The one who brings evidence upon which a verdict will be rendered. What is the verdict to be rendered here? Look at verse 7. That all might believe through him. That's the purpose of a witness. Is that whoever needs to be convinced, be it the judge or the jury, that they might believe, they might receive the testimony of the witness and come to agree with the witness that this is true. And so there's this term, believe, that all might believe. And this is, as I said last week, the first of 98 occurrences of the term believe in this writing of John. The last occurrence, this is the first, the last occurrence is in John 20, verse 31, his grand conclusion. Verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see what John the Apostle is doing? The very same thing John the Baptist is doing, being a witness with the same purpose that you might come to believe that Jesus is in fact the Christ. In chapter 21, verse 24, in the very last statement that John the Apostle makes, John says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know his testimony is true." Again, this language of witness. John the Apostle, as he's writing this, sees himself just like John the Baptist, not the light, but bearing witness of the light. John the Baptist was not the light, and he knew it, though some weren't so sure and were confused and kept asking, "Are you the Christ?" He says, "I'm not the light. I came to bear witness about the light." But I want you to think about what a witness, what the character of a witness does, especially, again, in that courtroom kind of language where a verdict needs to be rendered. To witness is to commit yourself. To take the public witness stand and declare truth to your community. Though public opinion may resent you for what you might say, you don't hold yourself aloof from the facts. You stand with the facts. To witness is to commit, right? So also is to believe. To believe is to commit. You no longer waffle, but you trust, and you move forward in that trust. Example, the Israelites standing on the edge of the Red Sea. God himself had testified 10 times back in the nation or in the land of Egypt of his intention to deliver them fully and finally and to bring them into the promised land. His favor rested on them. But here they were, Moses standing with his rod held up on the edge of the Red Sea, the wind of God having carved this great hallway of deliverance right in front of them through the sea. The waters there were being held back only by that wind and by the promise of God's deliverance for them. Would they commit? Would they step forward with their own feet and walk down that pathway of deliverance by faith? See, that is the kind of commitment that John the Baptist, the witness, and John the Apostle, the witness, and Jesus himself, the Word, is calling every single person to, that all might believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's not that there lacks sufficient evidence, just like it didn't lack for the Israelites standing there at the Red Sea. There was plenty of evidence of God's both power and purpose. It is simply that there are real consequences for those who would side with the light in a world of darkness. That's the issue, isn't it? There are real consequences for believing in Jesus, the light of men, and siding yourself with him in a world that is full of darkness. What's the effect of John the Baptist being mentioned here in this introduction of Jesus? Why is John even mentioned? Well, we're going to explore that a little bit next week. But initially, it's just a clear sign to us that a verdict is required about Jesus. To echo John MacArthur, John presents a Jesus you cannot ignore. And he does it right from the beginning. Either you remain mired in the darkness of men, or you commit by belief in the light of men. Once thing's clear from John's opening words, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it. This is our confidence. Let's pray. Oh God, would you grant us faith? You have granted ample witness, as we will see as we work through this gospel. But would you grant us eyes to see and respond and commit, both in faith to believe your Son, and then in faith every day to walk in the light so that the darkness does not overtake us. Oh God, do this work, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Can we stand together and sing our confidence and our joy in the one whom we worship? John, musicians, would you come and lead us?